Well, good evening.
Good evening, Steve.
We are in Exodus chapter, 13? I don't hold numbers in my head. It's tragic. Like, seriously, I do not hold numbers in my head. I can't remember the numbers to anything ever. All right, chapter 13. Makes you wonder what exactly I can hold in my head. All these areas of ineptitude. All right, so we have just observed the Passover, both the Passover that the Hebrews keep and the Passover that the Lord performs, and are aware of the fact that they are one and the same, that the act of God's Passover and the act of the people to keep Passover, even though they are temporally separate, they are one event. Right? Which is natural thinking for us, because we're Catholic Christians who believe that the Passover is sacrificed for us every time we're gathered. We don't think that he is sacrificed every time we gather. We think that every time we gather, he is, stands as having been, sacrificed. So the idea that something can be temporally removed from its observation and yet be considered one event is not new to us, but it was helpful to see where that comes from in Holy Scripture. Right? Y'all with me? Okay, some folk look confused, some folk look tired, and some folk look disgruntled. Are we all right out there today? See, I learned to preach from Pentecostals. You knew if your audience was with you. If they were quiet, you weren't doing very well. So I have to check in with you every once in a while, make sure y'all are alive and that I haven't killed you with the boring nature of my ministry to you. All right, so the Lord has passed through Egypt and he's passed over Israel. And I don't think Israel really understands the extent to which that act changed everything. They have been purchased by blood, and they do not belong to themselves. They have been redeemed. Now they are Yahweh's nation. They were always the Lord's by promise. They were the descendants of Abraham. They were the inheritors of God's promise to Abraham and the other patriarchs. But now they are distinctly the Lord's in a way that they weren't before. They have been bought. They have been ransomed. They have been made distinct through sacrifice. And they have, the distinguishment between them and Egypt has been made complete. These are now Yahweh's people. So we've had the issue of consecration before us for weeks. We're going to see that just intensify as we go. And we see that in chapter 13. Yahweh said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, of both man and of beast, is mine." Now we get more insight about this later in the law. But the firstborn son of every household is consecrated uniquely to the Lord. Now, at first glance, when you first bump up against this verse, you kind of wonder why this is necessary. Hasn't the point all along been that of the nations of the world, Israel already is Yahweh's firstborn, right? Yeah, wasn't that the word to Moses? You mess with my kid, I mess with yours. You messed with my son, I'll take your son. And now we find that within the firstborn of all the nations, Israel, the firstborn in every household has a particular degree of consecration to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. When did that happen? When did all the firstborn of the household of Israel become the Lord's? Passover. he brought a reckoning in every household of Egypt. And he passed through and took the Egyptian firstborn. That doesn't mean he didn't claim Israel's firstborn too. He just let them live. But when he passed over, he still claimed for himself the firstborn of every household. They were ransomed, not let off the hook. He still got from every household in Egypt what was due to him. Some for life and some for death. Judgment fell on the Egyptians. Judgment did not fall on the Hebrews, but he still claimed for himself the firstborn. And just as the Passover is to be kept in perpetuity through your posterity for all generations, the firstborn to be born in every Israeli family, every family that keeps Passover, is going to belong to the Lord. We saw this fulfilled, of course, in Jesus, who was the firstborn of Mary. And that throws, especially poor Protestants, we're Protestants too, but it throws some Protestants, we don't know what we're Anglicans, we're confused. We are equal parts confident about who we are, thank you, and absolutely muddled. We're Catholics, we're Protestants, we're Western Orthodox, for heaven's sake. If it's good, we claim that's us. Not that we'd be arrogant about that or anything. Not Anglicans. Ever seen Anglicans get arrogant, Father Jameson? Never. All the time. Anyway, a lot of Protestants get confused about the use of that language in the New Testament. When Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to be presented to the Lord in the temple, and it says, because he is the firstborn. Now, in American English, especially in this accent, if I say my firstborn's out there cutting the grass, first of all, he's not, because, you know, Tyler does that. Can you imagine Isaac cutting grass? It would take him weeks, and it would still be wrong. But anyway, he's wonderful and competent, just not in anything physical. We're finding that out in driving lessons. Whew. Look, y'all, I can report a miracle. We have had 4 sessions together of driving lessons, and no one has died. I only cussed once. Now, I know that ain't quite sanctified. I shouldn't have cussed at all, but we all expected worse out of me, didn't we? Yes, yes. You all know me well. Yes, Eric?
Was that with you driving or him?
That was good. That was good right there. Say what? For real. For real. I did apologize for cussing that one time. I did. I was wrong. I'm sorry.
I always say, if you're going to do it in context. So, if you
okay. So, firstborn language. We all got a little ADD for a second there. If I say in American English, my firstborn is doing such and such, anybody would assume I have more than one child, wouldn't they? And he's my firstborn. When we say firstborn, it implies that there's probably a secondborn, maybe even a third. And if you're the Mercer family, who knows how many children there might be. We lose count. That's not how the language is being used in the Gospels. Because it's a technical term. It's a term of art. When a Jewish family says the firstborn, first of all, there might be an older sister. It's the firstborn male. And the firstborn might be the only child. It's still technically the firstborn, because the firstborn is defined by the law. So when they bring Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord, and it's really not so much dedicate him as acknowledge that he belongs to the Lord, it fulfills all kinds of stuff, because he is the firstborn of Mary. He is also the firstborn son of the Father, and he is the firstborn of all creation, and he's going to be the first fruits from of the resurrection. There's a lot of firsts going on there. And it's not just Jesus in a long line of Jewish firstborns, though he is, it's also the firstborn of the new creation, the firstborn that we are all subsequent to in the family of God. But it's all that covenant stuff bound up in the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Consecrate to me the firstborn, whatever's the first to open the womb among the people of Israel. Again, this gets defined further later in the law. Both man and beast is mine. Remember, the judgment came on man and beast throughout Egypt. They all belong to me. Jewish law is full of the part is mine to show that all is mine. Jewish law is full of that. Isn't that part of what's behind the Sabbath law? We weren't told to make the Sabbath holy because that's the day that belongs to the Lord. We make that day holy because all of time belongs to the Lord. You give him the Sabbath in order to give him the week. Y'all with me? The whole Jubilee issue, every 50th year, the land goes back to its previous owners, the slaves go free, the debts are canceled. You have certain years that you can plant crops in that field and years that you can't. Not because those special Jubilee times and non-planting years belong to the Lord. Those are given in particular to the Lord as a way of giving all of it to the Lord. One of the reasons Scripture gives for the exile of Israel into Babylon is that they had refused to let the land rest. And they owed the Lord a certain number of years that they hadn't let the land rest according to the law. And he was getting his time. By getting that time, didn't he also consecrate all of Israel back to himself? We give the part in order to give the whole. Kosher law works somewhat this way. There's nothing really wrong with pork and shellfish and bacon cheeseburgers. As St. Peter can tell us, rise, kill, and eat. But some things are given up in order to consecrate the whole. Isn't this probably part of the logic behind circumcision? You give up the part to consecrate the whole. And why that part? Because it has to do with offspring. It has to do with covenant making. And so you're not just giving up, you know, the extra part of that part. You are also consecrating to the Lord the whole body, the whole family, whole generations. You consecrate the part in order to give the whole to the Lord. So Israel becomes Yahweh's firstborn, in part by consecrating their particular firstborn to the Lord. All of this is held together in the Jewish mind, where we just typically haven't been formed to think that way. Yes?
Do you think that's why we do Lent?
That's why we do what?
Like there are parallels to Lent and that?
Oh, well, yeah, it is. I mean, the Christian impulse follows the Jewish impulse. This is why we still tithe. The Bible says it belongs to the Lord. Separately from other laws that we no longer fulfill, we see in Scripture that the tenth belongs to the Lord, and so we give him his tenth as a way of consecrating the whole shebang. All of my money belongs to the Lord. He can have whatever he asked for. If he says, give me an extra 50, he gets an extra 50. I mean, we don't quibble with that. This is why we give our tithes and our offerings. There's some people, they struggle enough to give the 10% that outright belongs to the Lord. And if you keep it, you stole it from him. And if you keep it, you stole it from him. Just saying. The Lord really expects our tithe as a given, duh. We didn't even think about that. We just wrote the check. And then offerings in addition. Yikes! Well, how much of my money does God think belongs to him? Well, all of it. try getting any without him. You ever gotten any money that he wasn't responsible for? Nope. I mean, I can say I worked really hard for that paycheck, but I didn't work with nothing he didn't give me. It's his. And so, you know, this is why we teach, and those of you who haven't had children yet, it might one day. Teach your children to tithe from the time they're little itty-bitty children. If you give them an allowance, make them tithe. If they earn money through a chore, make them tithe. If you teach them that that belongs to God before they're old enough to argue with it or think you're ridiculous, it'll just be second course to them. And when they're 16 and they get their first job, the first paycheck they get, they'll tithe it to the church because that's what they do. That's what they've always done. My goodness, if I earned a dollar around the house, I was told to bring a dime to Sunday school from the time I was like 8. So at 16, the first check I ever wrote was my tithe check to Denby Church of God because I had McDonald's money. You don't steal God's money. The tithe is his. It's non-negotiable. If you don't tithe yet, start. Now, you may have set up your life in a sinful way so that's going to be really, really difficult, and you may have to ease your way up and discipline yourself into that. I get it. When you haven't done it all your life, it can seem really, really hard. But I can assure you, you will live better on 90% in the blessing of the Lord than you ever did on 100% stealing from him. But the point is that we render it to the Lord. So if we do that with money, and we do that with time, like Sabbaths, and we do that with foreskins, and we do that with shellfish, and we are cutting and dividing off and giving to the Lord parts to consecrate wholes, it really is just part of the covenantal mindset to do that. So when we have the Christian fulfillments of the Jewish cycles of time, including seasons of fasting and seasons of feasting, we just fall into those rhythms, understanding that that is one of the ways that we consecrate ourselves to the Lord. You're never going to serve the Lord well doing everything you want to do. Because at your worst, some of what you want to do will send you to hell or bring the judgments of God on your head or prevent any blessing in your life. You don't think sin costs? Goodness gracious. How many horrible situations can you think of in people's lives that were caused by sexual sin? Just sexual sin. How many abortions? How many oops babies with difficult lives now because you conceived them in difficult circumstances? How many diseases floating around? How many broken relationships? How much horrible stuff just because of sexual sin? Now think of all the sins that have to do with lying and stealing and laziness and general jackassedness. That's a good term right there. Jackassedness. Write that down. I've suffered a lot of consequences from jackassedness in my day. We train ourselves to give up, not bad things, good things. I mean, of course you're going to give up the bad things. They were screwing you up. The Lord hasn't asked you to give up anything, you know, in your sin that you were benefiting from anyway. But there's a difference between the part of sanctification in which we learn not to sin and the part of sanctification where we even give up good things as acts of worship to the Lord. And he built that into the system. Of course don't sin. Of course don't steal what's not yours. Of course don't sleep with what's not yours. But even beyond that, I mean, keep kosher, great, but also fast, where you don't even eat the good stuff for a while. St. Paul talked about marital relationships and there being periods of fasting sexually, where you refrain for a time. He gives good advice and says, don't do that for too long, because your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your spouse. But you give up even the good things that God has given you as an act of consecration. If you don't consider that firstborn yours, that firstborn is the Lord's, you're going to be careful how you raise that child, aren't you? What you do to that child, you have done to the Lord's child. Well, if that's how you raise your first one, isn't that going to affect how you raise all of them? You end up consecrating all of your children by having consecrated the first. Right? I mean, I remember with that third one, looking at Christy across the dinner table saying, you don't let him get away with that? And she's like, oh, I know. But that was her baby. And then I'd start looking at Isaac. I'd be like, hey, Isaac, you remember when you were that age? He's like, I do remember when I was that age. Yep. Could you act like that and get away with it? And he's like, nope. And Chrissy's looking at me like, I will kill you. It worked really. The first one turned out well, babe. Let's discipline the third one, too. How you consecrate the first will affect how you view the raising of your whole family. You give something, you first of all, cut off all the stuff that ain't yours anyway. Don't do it. And then consecrate to him the good things so that everything is affected. This principle runs throughout the law. And it runs through the law in almost comic ways at times, where you're reading it going, okay, what's this rule for? Well, keep in mind that a lot of those rules, if you have consecration in the backdrop, it helps you contextualize. Okay, whatever. Now, I guess everything does belong to the Lord, doesn't it? I wouldn't have thought of that one. And Christians, though we're not bound to the Mosaic Law, we are bound to the character of Yahweh. And the law demonstrates his character to us. So, you know, if you want to plant a watermelon patch in your backyard, Tyler, well, you can't because most of your property is septic system. But if someone who actually has property that's not covered by a very large septic system, his land wouldn't perk, so they couldn't go deep, so they went long. Everything he owns is septic tank, I'm telling you. When he steps out on his front porch and looks around, it's all septic system. But people who could plant a garden in their backyard, you don't measure out the borders of the field and make sure you don't pick along those edges. Leviticus says you should. Well, we're not bound to that law. We're not going to follow that law. But what that law teaches us about not being so stingy and so possessive of what we own, that we don't leave it available to those who have more need than us, that principle ought to apply in our lives. We do well to read Leviticus so that we read that law. And though I don't have a farm and I don't have poor neighbors who need to come pick my sweet potatoes, I do need to see that principle and that expression of the character of God and say, oh yeah, I might be picking all the way to the edge in my life and not leaving some for others. I'm asserting the right I have to my possessions. Maybe there are some things around here that others need more than I do. Well, you can keep that law even though you haven't kept that law. You can keep the heart of God that you learned through that law. So, you know, we don't consecrate the firstborn in some particular way. But man, we do baptize our babies, don't we? And we baptize our babies into Jesus, don't we? All of our children are the Lord's firstborn because they've been identified with Christ. Whew. Well, that law is about us then, isn't it? Now, we don't do it that way. We do it in Christ. And that becomes a lens that we read the Old Testament through. Does that make sense? That's why, you know, we didn't read Leviticus growing up. Lest we wanted to fall asleep. You having a hard time sleeping? It's getting around 1 a.m. Read Leviticus. It'll cure it. fix you right up. But I have found over the years that these sections of Scripture that, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, the New Testament is a very Old Testament New Testament, so you better know what's in that law and what it can show you about the character of God. And I don't always get the connection. Sometimes I read it and go, yeah, I don't know why that's there. There's some weird things in the law, y'all. There's some stuff in there that I just go, I assume there is a religio-cultural background to this to which I am not privy, and I am missing the context to make sense out of this. Because it looks weird to me. Plenty of that. But sometimes it helps how you read other... I am so on rabbit trails tonight. This is insane. Sometimes it changes how you read passages. Like in Genesis, after the flood, Noah and his sons and their wives are all given the biblical command to be fruitful and multiply. A command we're still under, by the way. Be fruitful. We're letting the Muslims do that for us. Be fruitful and multiply. And, oh, which son was it that got all mixed up and uncovered his father's nakedness? Remember that passage? Noah got drunk. In Noah's drunken state, it said that his son, which son?
Ham,
thank you. Uncovered his father's nakedness. And it's a sexual sin of some sort. And we get all freaked out because, you know, who commits a sexual sin with their father when he's drunk? He didn't. I've read so many commentaries that say that might be the first reference to a homosexual act in Genesis. No, it isn't. Not if you know Leviticus. The language of uncovering nakedness is sexual language. But in the law, when you are prohibited to have sex with someone or to uncover their nakedness because that is somebody else's nakedness, you know, nobody else can uncover Christie's nakedness because that's my nakedness, thank you. That's the way the language is used. His sexual act was a desperate attempt to be fruitful and multiply when it wasn't working as well as it should have within his own family. In his desperation, he went to his father's nakedness, his father's wife. It's still a grievous, awful sexual sin, but it's not a homosexual one. And it's because he thought, I have to be fruitful and multiply at whatever cost. So he didn't rape his father, he raped his mother. We don't get it because we don't read Leviticus and read that language back into Genesis. And I find stuff like that all over the place where I'm like, well, I've read that wrong for about 4 decades. That's fun. So that's why we keep digging through this stuff. We keep reading it. We keep following the lectionary and reading even the stuff that, where, why is this here? It's there for a reason. These things, you find connections over time. So, consecration of the firstborn, that still has to do with us even though we don't fulfill it in the same way they did. Make sense? I know that was a lot of rabbit holes. Maybe there was something good in there anyway. Verse 3. We've made it 3 verses, y'all. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. That'll be a motif through the rest of Scripture, the strong hand of Yahweh. And if we had to say which hand it was, we say it's his right hand, his weapon hand, his mighty right hand or his mighty right arm. We'll see that motif throughout the Scriptures. Even in Revelation, you see that motif. For by a strong hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days, just like we heard last week. You shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. And I'm fine if you translate that feast or festival. Sometimes I think festival gives us a better sense of feasts that are part of larger liturgical celebrations. Festival says that a little better than feast. There shall be a feast or a festival unto Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. Isn't this redundant of what we had in the last chapter? Welcome to the rest of the Torah. Lots of redundancies. A lot of times, I can't tell the reason. Sometimes I can tell the reason. This is a retelling of what was said to them before the Passover, after the Passover, to help institute this as a yearly thing and apply it to the new context that they'll find themselves in. So he's redundant, but there's a reason it's being retold this way. You won't have leaven. Notice, not just in your household, it's been expanded here, in your territory. Now you're Yahweh's people, and you're headed to the promised land, where you are going to be settled as Yahweh's nation. And these things aren't just about households, they're also about your nation. Now, we got to be careful not to convert that into full-tilt American Christian nationalism, like some people do. But Israel does have to think of itself now, not as an ethnic clan, but as a nation, with Yahweh as its supreme ruler, a theocracy that will settle in a land that will belong to them. And these laws are going to be the laws of the land, and they have to think of them that way. You will tell your son on that day, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your left, on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, Yahweh has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. So wherever you end up, for however long you live, you're doing this from now on every year. And that firstborn son that you consecrated to the Lord and gave to Yahweh is going to get old enough to ask questions. And you're going to give covenantal narrative answers to those questions. You're going to tell the story of what Yahweh did. We get our first theology in narrative form. I think even grown folk and professional theologians, if they spend too long giving a theological answer to something and haven't told a story, quit listening. They're already off track. You want to know what to believe? Know what the story is. Our primary theology is in the story. What has God done? Then tell me why he did it. Start with a story. What did he do? People who start their whole theological schemes based on theological principles, I'm like, you're already off. You can't possibly get it right. Tell me a story. Tell the story of God. You can tell what to believe about God best by what he's done. Your little kids are going to say, what's up with the flatbread, Pops? We had challah every Sabbath, and now you're giving us matzah. Why? And you'll say, because Yahweh delivered us from Egypt with his mighty right arm. All right, Pops, I asked about bread. My kids know everything becomes a little theology lesson. Everything ends up being theology. Everything. And I can't help it. It's ingrained in me. I've been trained to think theologically about everything. Everything is theological. It all goes back to the story of God. I asked you about bread, and you're telling me a story about slaves and Egyptians and locusts and hail? What? Yes. Yes. That's why we do everything. Everything we do is rooted in something he did first. And our lives are responsive to his action. Our actions are always reactions to him. Always. Why are you doing this? So you'll tell the story and you'll tell them, this is what Yahweh did. And this is what we do. And so the law, now this becomes explicit in Deuteronomy. Here, I think it's meant figuratively, and in Deuteronomy, it's meant quite literally. The law will be a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. Well, I think originally, it's in everything you do and everything you see. The law of God, the Torah, is in your hand and right between your eyes. It's in everything you do and everything you see. Now, Deuteronomy, it'll get explicit with the Shema. That's what, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy? With verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Is that where it is, Father?
Sounds right.
O thou of the more recent seminary education. I forget everything I learned in seminary. Seminary was in the 90s. I don't remember that mess. Okay, but the Shema, every morning you recite, Hear, O Israel. Why don't I just turn there? Deuteronomy is right here in the book, isn't it? Of course I'm right, aren't I always right? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. The law of God is in everything you do and everything you set before you. And so literally, they would write out on a little kosher scroll that passage from Deuteronomy and roll it up and put it in a box and bind it to their arm and bind it to their heads. In Hebrew, that's tefillin. In the New Testament, the Greek word for it is phylactery. Jesus refers to the practice. And you'll still see Orthodox Jews to this day tying a little box to their arm, tying a little box to their foreheads, because Yahweh said his law would be bound to our hand and to our foreheads. And they roll up a scroll and put it in a mezuzah and put it in the door frame of their house so that they touch it and kiss every time they come through a doorway. An Orthodox household, you've got them in all the doorways. They're always put diagonally because some rabbis thought they should be vertical and some rabbis thought it was to be horizontal. And so they didn't want to do it wrong, so they put them diagonally. And so that they're still that way in all the Jewish households. Go figure. Yay, Judaism. But you're supposed to live the law of God, including his Passover laws, so that your children see the wackadoodle stuff you do around here with firstborn sheep and unleavened bread and Sabbath rules and kosher laws and everything you do. We're the only people in the neighborhood snipping people's genitals. Why are we so weird? Well, let me tell you what Yahweh did for us. And the story of God and his deliverance becomes the basis for everything. Isn't that how Christians are supposed to live? Now, we're not tying boxes to our foreheads. We're not passing up a good cheeseburger. We're not keeping the law in that literal way because Christ has fulfilled it and we're Gentiles and we were brought into the covenant on the basis of Christ's fulfillment of the law, not our own. So I don't have to become a Jew to be Israel.
Mm-hmm.
It is.
God, Christ's name is on our foreheads.
Yes.
And then even you have that counterfeit of that with the 666 on the right hand or on the forehead.
Absolutely.
Satan counterfeiting. I wish the mind, but the magicians did with Pharaoh is like you've got the fake and the real thing.
So for the recording, Justin is drawing parallels to the book of Revelation, where the 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, which is symbolic, of course, in that context, not literal, those 144,000 Jewish virgins who are singing the song of the Lamb, they are marked in their forehead by the name of God. And the counterpart to that, those who aren't the 144,000, are those who received a different mark, the mark of the beast, the system of this world. And they receive the mark of a man. It's not so much about who is that man. It's that it's man's mark, not the Lamb's mark. And they are marked either in the forehead or in their right hand, and they can neither buy nor sell without the mark. It means we're all part of one system or another, and we all receive a mark. Either the covenant of God is bound to you, and it's on your hand between your eyes, or you've received the mark of this world. You're either part of the mercantile system of the fallen globe, or you are in the economy of the Lamb. And it's always been this way. So Christians live by these principles. Even when we're not carrying out the law to the letter, the purpose of that law, the spirit of that law, is very much alive within us. Everything that we set our hands to is covenantal. Everything that we do makes us different than our non-kosher neighbors. And our children are supposed to see the stuff we do and go, why do we do that? And the answer is, I was in Egypt, and Yahweh delivered me with a mighty right hand. And we have consecrated ourselves to Him. We are His people. It was always present tense, too. It was never our fathers were in Egypt. No, we were in Egypt. When you're telling the story 10 generations down the line, hundreds of years later, it's never our ancestors. No, we were enslaved in Egypt. We cried out to the Lord. The Lord delivered us with His mighty hand and brought us to this land. And so we live this way. We don't live like the heathens. Increasingly, you can't even dress like those people. Have the whole world forgotten modesty? Don't show that much of yourself to the world, people. We don't dress like them. We don't listen to the music they listen to. We don't drink what they drink, certainly not as much of it. We don't smoke what they smoke. We don't watch what they watch. We don't go where they go. We don't sleep around like they do. We don't have their sexual ethic. We are not like them. We were consecrated as the firstborn of the Lord, and we belong to Him. His law is in our hand and between our eyes. We live His covenant in the world. We are consecrated to Him by our obedience. We're not saved by our obedience. That's dumb. Neither were the Jews. But we consecrate ourselves to Him because He saved us. And we consecrate ourselves through our obedience, our willingness to be a distinct people that belong to Him. He's called us too, to a land flowing with milk and honey that is currently populated by enemies. And you better train now. We'll get more of this very soon. You better train now for the warfare that's coming, so that you can possess what has been promised to you. And all of that is about our salvation. It all applies to us. Verse 11. when Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to Yahweh all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be Yahweh's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. You can't redeem it, it ain't yours. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Redeem. You redeem a coupon, don't you? Right now I've got it in my hand and it says its cash value is like 1/8 of a cent. You ever tried to get your 1/8 of a cent? Anyway. And you can't even give them 8 and get a penny because it's 1 coupon per transaction. How do you get your 1/8 of a penny? I want to cash it in sometime. It's just like I want to buy a gallon of gas and get my change on that .01 of a penny. Why the decimals? I don't understand. But anyway. To redeem something is to cash it in for its proper value. To give something over and have its full value tendered. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when it's time to come, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahweh all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Wow. It'll be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, because by a strong hand Yahweh brought us up out of Egypt. Notice that last line is being repeated to the child. Why do I do this? Because this is what Yahweh has done, and it's going to be in your hand and before your eyes. You train that child in the covenant memory with a covenant identity. And you don't give some stupid kiddie version that cleans it all up. If they're old enough to ask, they're old enough to be told. I think that's true anyway. Now, you can give an age-appropriate answer to a lot of things. The kid may ask me a question at 8 and get an 8-year-old's answer, and then ask that same question at 14 and get a whole lot more detail. Like where do babies come from? I'm explaining that a little differently when you ask it at 8 than when you're 14. When you're 14, you're going to get details the 8-year-old don't need to know. Am I making sense? But I've always believed as a parent that if a child is old enough to ask, they're old enough to get an answer. I've talked to Isaac about things at young enough ages that folk thought I was crazy. We're at my grandmother's funeral, and I'm holding him there at the coffin looking at my grandmother, and we're talking about what death means. And we're talking about the fact that her body is here, but her spirit is with the Lord in heaven. Part of her is here, and part of her is there. And one day when the Lord comes, this body is going to be raised. And her body and her spirit will come back together. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, that's crazy. So we'll see her again? Yes, we will. And people looking at me like, because I'm going all into it with this little kid that I'm holding in my arms. Yeah, tell them. Tell the brutal story. We don't tell Bible stories to children like we used to as a culture. Man, when I was a kid, Philomena Reed would just lay it on you. She would tell you what happened. You know, those stories where God came and killed everybody. Those stories where God said, you are now my instruments of judgment. Go kill them all. And we just read it like, okay, that's what happened. That's what God did. We weren't old enough to ask ethical questions. But we got a sense of the fear of the Lord, because we were told about the judgments of God. And now I teach these chuckleheads at Hunt High School who take my world religions class, and in the Christianity unit, they're going, what? Because they've never heard anything. because all they heard was some vague Jesus loves me, be a good little girl and you'll go to heaven when you die. And that's all they know. You told them actual Bible stories, they would be shocked, maybe appalled, at the character of our God. So you tell your kids the stories. As soon as they're old enough to ask, you give them the answers. And you give them all the brutal details. That time Yahweh came and redeemed us. How did he redeem us? He killed all of the Egyptians who enslaved us. He killed the firstborn in every household. But he didn't kill ours. Oh, he took them. They belong to him. You belong to him. And so we keep this law. We keep it always at hand and always before our eyes. And you will too. These are the laws you'll keep for the rest of your life. You'll teach them to your children too one day. Because I gave you to Yahweh. Well, how many of my children did I give to the Lord? All of them, even the girl. Judaism, you consecrate the firstborn to redeem it, and then you circumcise all the boys, and you do the best you can with the girls. We give them all to the Lord. And from the time they're really, really little, we tell them, we baptized you. We gave you to the Lord. You do not belong to yourself. And you don't belong to me. You belong to him. I have to raise you this way because you're his. You don't get to do those things because you belong to the Lord. You will do these things because you belong to the Lord. It's in their identity. It's who they are. So that when they get to a certain age where they need the reminders, you can say, No, we are a consecrated people. He bought us with his own blood. And we are not like the heathen. We do not do what they do. We love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And you cannot love the Lord and sleep around when you're not married. You cannot love the Lord and be a drunk. You cannot love the Lord and tell lies. Only one of my children was prone to lies. Isaac couldn't lie if he tried. He wouldn't even be good at it. If he lied, he'd weep immediately and confess. But Elizabeth can lie right to you. Oh, that girl can lie right to you. She's better now. When she was little, oh, she'd lie. And we'd have to appeal to her heart. You cannot lie to someone you love, Elizabeth. Because you have to trust the people that you love. And when you lie to them, you block their love. I don't want you to block my love. I don't want you to block mommy's love. I don't want you to block God's love. You can't lie to people that you love. You can't lie to the people who love you. You have to be real and truthful, and you have to trust. It would be better to get in trouble than to lie and block yourself off from our love. Well, I didn't just appeal to her behavior, did I? I appealed to her heart. This is the character. Too many people raise children trying to control their behaviors. If you do this, I'll beat you. All you taught him was to not let you find out. You're not doing the right thing because you'll please me. You're not avoiding the wrong things so that I won't punish you. You belong to the Lord. And your heart is his and your body is his. And everything you do is to please him. Don't hurt the heart of God. Don't hurt the heart of the people who love you. You're better than that. We don't lie to each other. We don't steal. We don't assert our own way. We don't hit when we're angry. We don't push. Oh, no, no, no. That is like these kids that are like 9 years old and they're beating each other up in the front yard. I'm like, You let one of mine push another when they're toddlers. The lesson there is not, don't you push him. No, the lesson is, that's your brother. You love your brother. You wouldn't want your brother to push you like that. And he wouldn't because he loves you. Be good to one another. It's not just I'm trying to avoid certain actions on the part of my... I'm trying to form a heart in them. A heart that is like his heart. I want their lives to match the story we share of how he redeemed us. Am I making sense? And it impacts everything. It is in your hand and before your eyes, always. One last little bit, then I'll shut up. Verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. What a good thing the Lord just did there. Now, they're marching in military formation, armed to the teeth. You've got their caravans on the road. And they've got their goods packed up, including everything they stole from the Egyptians. They've got all of the women and all of the in-laws. You even had to take them. And you've got the children and you've got the livestock and you've got the puppy dogs and everything you got. You know, like, remember the original Beverly Hillbillies? The image of them coming from Bug Tussle, Tennessee to Beverly Hills. And they've got that old truck and Granny's in the rocking chair up on top of the truck just a rocking. Like that. Everything they've got, but the men are marching in military formation, protecting the people and the goods, and they're armed for battle. Is Pharaoh going to like the sight of that? But Yahweh knows they're not ready for battle yet. They're called to battle. They're going to do warfare because there are peoples, and we'll get to this, peoples in Canaan who are evil, who are the descendants of horrible demonic family lines and the Nephilim and all kinds of stuff we don't want to talk about. Jameson wants to talk about it. He loves that stuff, but I get nervous. And they are going to have to displace the godless peoples of the land and take their inheritance. But they ain't ready for that yet. And they're not ready to fight the Philistines on the way. There are three main roads from Asia to Egypt. And the shortest, most direct route, the most traveled route, is the way of the Philistines. It's kind of northern route that kind of hugs the Mediterranean a few miles inland, but hugs the Mediterranean and leads through Philistia. Well, the Philistines are going to try to kill you if you go that way. And you ain't ready for that battle. Armed, marching, training, learning. But they are not ready. They have learned not to fear Egypt. They have not yet learned not to fear the other nations. And they haven't learned yet how to stand and see the salvation of their God. That comes next chapter or two. He didn't let them go that way. He led them through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now, there's a lot of debate over whether that should be Red Sea or Reed Sea, and really, we just don't know ancient Hebrew well enough to know what's being referred to there. So I've heard really good arguments that it's not the Red Sea, it's the Sea of Reeds, and that's a marshy, lakey kind of area where papyrus grows, and that's what they ended up crossing miraculously later on. And some people say it's not the Red Sea. Well, it's certainly not the Red Sea like you look at what on a map says the Red Sea now. The Red Sea splits into two gulfs, the Suez and what's the one to the east of that? Aqaba or something, I don't know. Those were both considered the Red Sea back then. We think they've gone north to where the Gulf of Suez narrows. Either way, there's some impossible water that they couldn't cross that God got them over. But you'll see some translators preferring Sea of Reeds or the Reed Sea instead of calling it the Red Sea. I could probably win the debate in either direction. I don't think it really matters. So we'll just say the Red Sea because the Septuagint says Red Sea in Greek. So we'll go with that. Towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear. This is like chapter 50 of Genesis, the 20-something verses, around 25, somewhere in there. The last request of Joseph before he died. He made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones with you from here. Joseph said, don't leave me in Egypt. One day you getting out of here, take my carcass with you. So they did. And they moved on from Sukkot and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and Yahweh went before them. Not just figuratively, not just metaphorically, not even really, but invisibly. Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Notice everything has changed since Passover. Their lifestyles have changed. Their identity has changed. They march in like an army through Egyptian territory. And Yahweh is visibly leading them. What form has he taken? The pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And I don't see a lot of commentators making the comparison, but it's got to be an aggrandizement of what Abraham saw in Genesis 15 with the smoking fire pot and the torch that passed between the pieces when he made the covenant with Abraham. It's got to be the same imagery. So many commentators just ignore that. And I'm like, I can't be making this up. It's got to be the same image. They've got to go, oh my goodness, it's Abraham all over again. And he's leading us, the God of covenant is leading us in the same way that he led our father Abraham into covenant. And we'll know where to go because he'll lead us. We're not going out into the wilderness to meet with God. He's leading us into the wilderness to meet with him. Can you imagine the visible, manifest glory of the Lord right there ahead? You got 2 or 3 million people in this caravan, marching, this military caravan, marching through Egyptian territory on your way the long way to Canaan, and you're getting tired and your kids are getting cranky and granny's up there rocking just a fussing. But it's okay because you see? Look, you get it. There it is. They must be going around the bend. When we straighten back, when we come around the bend, we'll see it again. It's a traveling game for the kids. We'd be by the time we drove from Virginia to Wilson as little kids, we were always sick of the journey. And that stretch from Rocky Mount up 301 just felt like it took forever. So it was a stupid game that we came up with. The first person to see the golden arches wins. That McDonald's there across from now it's all community college stuff, and you could see the tall sign way down 301 when he came around that bend. All right, shut up, kids. Shut up, kids. The next person who sees Yahweh wins. Oh, do you see him yet? Do you see him yet? Because he's there. He's leading them. The physical manifestation of Yahweh right there. There is the Yahweh in heaven we cannot see, and somehow there is the Yahweh before us. The Father and the Son, y'all. Jesus is leading them out of Egypt. It's Christ leading them out of Egypt. The one who made the covenant with Abraham. The one who said, if this covenant is broken, I'll be the one to die, is there in front of them, leading them out. And I've got this sword in my hand I'm not sure how to use yet, because slaves don't get to learn to use weapons. I've got this sword that I know I've got to use. They say battles are coming. I am scared to death. I've got to become a soldier. They're training us. Every time we stop, they want us to do training exercises. This is nuts. Moses is some kind of military commander now. Who knew? I don't know if I can do it. We're going to pass through enemy territory and I might die. But I see him up ahead leading us. And they're going to have the dramatic act of the cloud and fire in delivering them from the Egyptians in our next story. And this is how they learn how to be the people of God and trust him even into